As I said to us a few weeks back, as we enter into the fourth chapter of our sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to find ourselves entering into the final section of this truly wonderful ancient book. And all the way to the end of the book, Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is going to tell believers how to be pleasing to God. We have just sung some wonderful hymns that I pray have prepared your heart for the pinnacle of your worship, where you will get to understand, in light of who He is, this is now the privilege of us to hear His word, draw to Him ever closer, love Him ever more, and walk with Him ever more humbly. So, we will encounter, as we get through into this final section of the book, how to be pleasing to God in the matter of sexual purity. We'll find how to be pleasing to God in the matter of interpersonal relationships. How to be pleasing to God in the time that you are grieving the death of a loved one. How to be pleasing to God in the midst of tribulation, stage 4 load shedding. And how to be pleasing to God in maintaining church harmony within the local church of Jesus Christ. But dealing specifically with the matter of how to be pleasing to God with our sexual purity, which is in our text from chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, or rather 3 through 8, I began, last time we were in this, a couple of weeks back now, I began by setting for us three questions. How to be pleasing to God in the matter of sexual purity. Question 1. What kind of sexual conduct does God require of His child? Question 2. How can a believer be sexually moral? And then question 3. Why? Why should a believer be sexually moral? Well, last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, we only had time to deal with the first question. What kind of sexual conduct does God require? Well, we reminded ourselves there were three principles. Three principles that relate to what kind of sexual conduct God requires of His child and treasure. Principle 1 was, and I just remind us, I'm not going to preach it again, sexual activity is to be between a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Principle number 2, sexual activity is to be after marriage, not before. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled from fornicators and adulterers, whom God will judge. Principle number 3 was, sexual activity is for the mutual gratification between legitimate marriage partners, a man and his wife. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5 was our go-to text. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise, also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that, outcome, you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, all of that was a reminder just where we've been. It's been a couple of weeks. That sets us up to come and answer the last two questions. How can a believer be sexually moral, and why should a believer be sexually moral? Well, we're only going to have time to answer the second question. How can a believer be sexually moral? So please turn with me in your Bibles And come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As I read for us, I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 8 to keep the context, but we're going to spend our time in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6 this morning. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you once again for the moment that is ours to be still before you, to hear what it is that you desire of us, to go forth and by your grace, which is your help, live out these eternal truths for all to see, but most of all for you to see, and that we would be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing. And so with heart surrendered, Lord, we wait for you now to guide and lead us as you are so choosing to do. We thank you for your word being the lamp to our feet, the light to our path that it is, but we also thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit who guides us into the paths of righteousness, helps us to understand your word as simple as it is, and then raises up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure. May we be fully surrendered to you, our great God, our Savior. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how can a believer be sexually moral? Well, let me begin by saying to us, because Christians are incessantly exposed and bombarded to all kinds of sights, all kinds of sounds and philosophies that do give rise to temptation of embracing immoral thoughts and actions, it's essential for you and I to know how to resist such temptations. And because that same need of resisting temptations was just as prevalent some 2,000 years ago as it is today, the Apostle Paul instructed the Thessalonians with three timeless principles for maintaining sexual moral. The body should not control the believer would be that one timeless principle. The second timeless principle that we will see is that the believer should never act like an unbeliever. And the third timeless principle that we would see is the believer should not take advantage of others. So let's deal with that timeless principle number one. How can you and I be sexually moral? We know that God requires of you and I as believers in Christ to be sexually pure. So exactly how do we go about that? Well, we go about that by embracing the first timeless principle that we see in chapter 4, verse 4. The very first part of that verse. And it's this: the body should not control the believer. Verse 4, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, each of you, everyone, no one is excluded, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's a bit of controversy about that phrase, his own vessel, because many commentators might hold to the view that vessel here in this instance refers to wife. So, before you elbow your husband, ladies, that's not the case. I understand where they've got it from. It's because when you look at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, you find in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, that word that is used in the Hebrew is translated, if you look at the Greek Septuagint, to the same word that is used by Paul here, and it speaks of wife. But I want to put to you, we would be most unwise in following that line of thinking. Instead, we would do well to understand this phrase that we are to know how to possess our own vessel. That means we should know how to possess our own body. And there's a couple of reasons. Well, firstly, it holds to the context. Firstly, we do get to see that there is always, we have to look at the verses before, the verses after, and it's important for us to know that Paul's speaking not in the context of marriage, but he's speaking in the context of sexual conduct. And so that hones us in a little bit more. But here's a very more important reason. It's this. You and I both know, I'm stating the obvious here, marriage is no guarantee of sexual purity. And so because of that reason, we have to have our body under control. And having our body under control produces in us that guarantee of sexual purity. You see, simply put, by understanding the phrase to mean that we are to possess our own bodies, that we are to make sure that we know how to control our own self in each person, male or female, married or single, that will bring about a sexual purity. When we know how to possess, how to control our own body in sanctification and in honor. You see, that's the thinking that Paul has here. Paul has the thinking as he begins to unfold, okay, so believer, God wants you to be sexually pure. Here's how you go about it. You know how you possess your own body. You've got to bring your own body into control. And why would we be encouraged to do that? Well, it's for the purpose of sanctification. It's for the purpose of living a pure and holy life. And honor is going to be the outcome. Sanctification is that process where God takes his child and treasure, who came to him by faith, believing in grace, trusting by in what God has done, and God saves her to the uttermost. Having now been saved from the penalty of that ruin of your sin, you are now being saved from the power of sin, the influence of sin, as you and I live out each day in this life that God has apportioned us. You see, it works like this. I've said it often, but I need to repeat it. You and I, as we wake up every morning, we are faced with an open door to temptation. An open door to temptation in every facet that you could possibly think of. Not just sexual immorality, but every other facet of temptation. To be scheming, to be lying, to be whatever it might be. You and I are faced with that temptation. There's an open door to it. You and I, by God's grace, which is his help, can choose to either walk away from that door, as we should, or we could go in disobedience through the door, and it now becomes sin. Folks, that process of walking away, that's the process of sanctification that God brings to our lives. And the outcome of that is that we honor the Lord. It works like this. When you and I separate ourselves from sin and separate ourselves to God for the purpose of living a holy and pure life, you and I, just by that action, testify to all the people around us, but most importantly to that unseen Lord who sees and knows and plumbs the depths of our hearts and our thoughts, we show to everyone, the Lord especially, that we respect our bodies and we understand it's a temple of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we see ourselves then being an instrument to be used of the Lord as He so chooses. That's why Paul says to the Galatians, he says to them, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And the key to walking by the Spirit, the key to being filled with the Spirit, you're indwelt by the Spirit the moment you are born again, but to be filled, to be equipped, in other words, to be enabled to live out this godly life that you've been saved to, that's making sure that you take the Word of God and you allow it to dwell within you richly. You and I have a responsibility. We must sincerely read, we must sincerely study, and by God's grace, live out the Scriptures so that our lives will be saturated by the Word. And you know what, folks? That makes it oh so easy to yield ourselves to being people who hold, who know, and keep their body in control. You see, no Christian, no born-again believer in Jesus Christ should ever ask how far his or her moral behavior can depart from God's standard and still avoid sin. Rather, we should strive to utterly separate ourselves from immorality. How come? So that we would honor our God, that we would show we belong to our God and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how can a believer be sexually pure? Well, how can we be sexually moral? The first step, timeless principle, your body must not control you. You control your body. There is another timeless principle. Another timeless principle that we can embrace to make sure that we are sexually moral. The believer should not act like an unbeliever. Look at verse 5. Each of you ought to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification, being separated from sin, separated to God, and thereby honoring God. Verse 5. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You see, the believer's not to act like an unbeliever. This is that second timeless principle that will help you and I, enable you and I to maintain a sexual purity and to abstain from immorality. And we are not to behave like our pagan neighbors, like our pagan friends, and like our pagan relatives. We're not to throw stones at them. We're not to consider them as out-and-out enemies and break all contact. How would they be able to come to hear the truths that you and I have heard? But we need to be careful we don't participate in those conducts, and we need to make sure that we hold ourselves clear for all to see. That conduct is not my conduct. You see, there is a description that we find woven into the Scriptures that speaks to how you would identify someone who does not know God. Despite what they say, people might say to you, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, but you look at their lives and you see an absolute liturgy of immorality. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19 through 21 is one of those go-to passages that define, I don't care what you say. You might have trusted Jesus Christ. You might have called upon him at a family camp. You might have done this. But if your life hasn't changed, you're not saved. You're deceived. And Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. There's no secret about this, says God. And what are those deeds of the flesh? Well, immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, but that's drug taking, that's mind-altering drugs, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, says Paul to the Galatians, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not that you can lose your salvation, but folks, if you say that you've trusted Christ and then you continue to live an unchanged life, be afraid. But that conduct that marks them as being immoral, sensual, impure, idolaters, sorcerers, strife, envy, jealousies, that conduct is not to be the believer's conduct. That's Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. You see, the uncontrolled desires of the unsaved person, Paul says, that's the passions. Verse 5, don't be overtaken as those who do not know God are with what? With lustful passion. That simply means lustful is an uncontrolled, out-of-controlled craving, and passion is an uncontrolled desire. We therefore who know and claim to love the Lord as our Savior have no place in behaving like those who do not know God. It works like this. Christians, we cannot live any longer in the same wholesale patterns of sin as godless people do. Rather, instead, you and I are to show we control our bodies in contrast to the unbeliever who is overtaken with uncontrolled passion, and we make sure that our passions don't run riot and wild and out of control. You see, we have an intimate relationship with the believers, indwelling power, which is God, the Holy Spirit. And believers can't subject themselves to the ungodly society in which we live, to that vast array of sexual temptations. Why? Well, overexposure to such temptations is going to lower your resistance. And it's going to diminish your outrage, and it's going to weaken your spiritual resolve and virtue. If you think, oh, I can do this, but I'll just be careful. I'll do it in moderation. No, you will have your sensitivity reduced. Your outrage will become reduced. So what are some of the ways in which you and I can practically ensure that we don't subject ourselves to society's vast array of sexual temptations? Well, simply, be careful. Be careful and keep an accountability in your life. That might mean that you reach the point where, men, you decide that you will not watch television by yourself. I can remember, folks, you know, I'm getting old now. You know that. You've given me birthday presents, and thank you. But that being said, folks, I can remember a time when television, there's been a degrading in that. To coin a phrase of my dear brother in Christ, Pastor Mark Christopher, the Babylonian boob tube, okay? It's just got worse and worse and worse and worse. It got to a point where I actually had to say, you know what? I'm not going to watch television by myself. So if Sue said, okay, I've had enough of this TV, I'm going off to bed, it would be off to bed. No TV. It might mean a simple thing like that. It might mean that you've got to discipline yourself. You're sitting at the computer, and here comes that passion that begins to unfold, and you begin to have lurid thoughts. Get up from the computer, go and make yourself something. A calming tea. Nah, whatever. Cold shower, whatever. Get up and go. And you know what? Get up and go and think on someone and pray for them. That will take care of it. What about just using your telephone as a telephone? Doesn't matter that it can do all kinds of web surfing, and just use it as a phone. If your phone is a stumbling block. In short, folks, you and I both know. You can walk through the mall and you will be tempted in every place. Every point, just about. What can you do? You can train yourself to look at people in the eye. I remember I had to get to that point as well. Job chapter 31, verse 1 would be a wonderful verse for you and I to embrace into our hearts and minds. Job 31 verse 1, Job says this, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I look and gaze on a virgin? That's how you do it. Train yourself to look at people in the eye. And instead, maybe take to heart the truths of Philippians 4:8. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on those things. Now that would be a good start to the day. See, folks, to be pleasing to God with our sexual purity is making sure that we are sexually moral in the midst of an immoral society. And to do that, you and I, we control our bodies first. And we also make sure we never act like an unbeliever, even though there is opportunity for you and I to act like an unbeliever. We don't. We've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And that brings me to the third timeless principle. First timeless principle, how can you and I be sexually moral? Control our body. How else can we be sexually moral? Principle number two, don't behave like an unbeliever. And do it for the Lord, whatever you're going to do. Think on those things. Third timeless principle, never take advantage of another. Look at the first part of verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. And that no man, no one's excluded, transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. I'll stop there because the other part is next week's sermon, Lord willing. When you stop for a moment and you consider just that first part of verse 6, it becomes very clear. The believer in Christ should never sexually take advantage of another person. That's the context of what Paul is talking about. You and I have no place in transgressing and defrauding his brother, our brother, in this matter. Now it takes a bit of explanation, this verse. Transgress. Transgress means sin. And I find it really interesting that Paul says this in the phrase and in the manner that he does. Let no man transgress and defraud his brother. The word transgress here, folks, we need to get this truth. When you and I sin against someone else, first and foremost, our sin is against God Almighty. David got it. When David was found out with his immorality with Bathsheba, he came with broken heart and confessed to the Lord in Psalm 51, "Against you and against you only have I sinned." Meanwhile, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, now lay dead as a result of David's orchestrating he would be killed on the battlefield. Yet David acknowledges his transgression, stepping over that line, that was first and foremost against the Lord. And yes, other people are impacted. That's why he goes on to say, and defraud his brother in this matter. You see, taken in the right context, everything said in verse 5, everything said in verse 4, this speaks to you and I. We have no place in undertaking an inappropriate behavior that will defraud our brother. Many people will think, oh, this is a verse that speaks about business dealings. No, this is not a verse that speaks about business dealings. It's a warning not to sin against. That's the word transgress. And it is pointedly a warning not to selfishly and greedily, because that's the word defraud, take something for personal gain and pleasure at someone else's expense. Again, folks, it works like this. To engage in sexual immorality is to sinfully step over the boundaries that God has set. And that then puts you where you begin to take advantage of another person. Now, just a little word on this word brother. This does not mean brother in Christ. In fact, this is a word that's described to use, that you would use to describe someone personally related to you, no matter what their religious standing with the Lord is. And therefore, if you think about this for a moment, it's actually anyone in the human race. It's not in the context of another believer. It's in any other human being. We as believers are not to defraud another person by transgressing over the boundaries God has set. It works like this. Those cheated, who would that include? Who would be defrauded? Well, the other marriage partner, if there is one. The parents of that person who you've transgressed against. How about the other family members, present or even future family members? Children. You see, God considers the subject of sinfully taking advantage of another so seriously that the Lord Jesus Christ warned against it in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew 18 and in verse 6, Jesus Christ says, "Whoever causes these little ones," in other words, the children, "who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Woe to the world, verse 7. Woe to the world, says Jesus Christ, because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. So Jesus Christ knows that there is going to be transgression. There is going to be defraud taking place. But then he goes on to say, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Those whom God has joined together, let no man divide asunder. I remember once I had to step into the breach to try and help a dear brother and sister in Christ deal with a very difficult situation in their marriage. And it got to the point where I had to go and confront the third person in this whole thing. It wasn't an easy task. But I was able to, after prayer, reason with that other person. You know just as much as I do, even though you're not a believer, I said to that person, even though you're not a believer, you know that at every wedding it is said, those whom God has joined together, let no man divide asunder. I said, you're that man. And you will be held accountable to the Lord. You are a stumbling block to this family's children. You are a stumbling block to that family's parents. You are a stumbling block to everything. Suffice to say, God be given the glory. It all sorted itself out. This couple went on to serve the Lord and love Him with all of their soul, body, heart, mind, and strength. You see, let me conclude it this way for us. Pleasing God with our sexual purity, that means that we are sexually moral in the midst of an immoral society. And that means that we have to control our bodies, not let our bodies control us. It also means that we have no place, even though there is opportunity for us to do so, we have no place in acting like an unbeliever. And we must take steps to make sure we don't behave like an unbeliever. And then we have to embrace this all-important truth. We must never live our lives so that we take advantage of another, sexually or in any other way. We can be in no doubt when we embrace a sexual immorality, that practice of sexual sin, folks, it violates the work of God. It spurns God's will for you and I. In fact, it disregards His purpose that He saved us to. It defies His commands. It rejects His love. And it flouts and abuses His grace. We have no place in doing this. But perhaps, as we will see next week, Lord willing, the most frightening and sobering of all is we will get to see that those who engage in sexual immorality, they discount and they forget maybe, or they are self-deceived into the reality of God's righteous judgment against sin. And we will get to answer the question, why should we be sexually moral? Well, let me give you the outline. Because of God's vengeance, because of God's purpose, and because of God's Holy Spirit. I'll expand on that next week. But now let me close with this. Some time ago, Pastor Herman graciously purchased for me and gave me a gift. It was a book. I love books. And a little book that has fast become one of my most treasured books. I love Knowledge of the Holy since Pastor Mark helped me grapple with those truths many years ago, before I ever was in ministry. But this is another little book that's got my heart. It's a book entitled The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. In the closing chapters of his book, Kevin DeYoung quotes a 19th century Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane. Robert Murray McShane only lived to the year of his 29th year from his birth. He died at 29. And although his life was short, and yes, in the 19th century, there was not a long lifespan, okay? Although his life was short as a preacher, his life was a profound testimony and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Robert Murray McShane makes the observation that as a preacher and as an under-shepherd amongst the precious blood-bought people whom God had sovereignly set him into, as a testimony to that, he says this, and I quote, "The greatest need of my people is my own holiness." You see, the truth is this. A dying world whom God has set us amongst as His child and treasure with eternal life, a dying world needs to see you and I more with God than it needs to see you and I with itself. That's true of me as a pastor. It's true of you as a mother. It's true of you as a father. It's true of you as a brother, as a sister, as a child, as a grandparent, as a friend. It's true of you as a Bible study leader. It's true of you as a computer programmer, a bank teller, a barista, a school teacher, a policeman, a CEO. It's true of every single person. The greatest need of my people is my own holiness. Your family, your friends, your colleagues, your children, they don't need you to do miracles to transform civilization. They need you to be holy, separated from sin. McShane reminds us, holiness is not measured by one great heroic act or martyrdom. It's the living out of a million little things. It's the avoidance of little evils. It's the setting aside of little bits of worldliness. It's the setting aside of little bits of compromise. Ah, it's not so bad. It's the putting to death of little inconsistencies and indiscretions. It's the attention to detail and those little details of duties and dealings. It's the hard work of the little self-denials and the little self-restraints, the cultivation of little benevolences, giving, 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 and the little forbearances, being kind and forgiving, kind and forgiving. So, are you trustworthy? Are you kind? Are you patient? Are you joyful? Do you love? You do. I know you do. These qualities worked out in the little things of life, they determine whether you're going to be a blight or a blessing to everyone around you. They determine whether you're going to be an ugly spiritual eyesore or a growing up into be a good-looking Christian in whom your Father is well pleased. That's the key for us. To be pleasing to God with your sexual purity is that you are sexually pure. If you're not, stop now. Confess, forsake, and repent of it. You will find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And walk anew and afresh with your Lord, rejoicing and knowing that you walk in the shadow of Almighty God every day of your life appointed you. And you can be pleasing to Him. Take care of attending to the million little things, and you will be a blessing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. Once again, we have come on a Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and we've been confronted with your truths. And Lord, I want to thank you that your people are so gracious. I want to thank you for their love for you and for your word. And for each other, and for the lost. And I know this to be true because, Lord, they come back time and time again because we've held to something that you've entrusted to us, the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God, without fear of favor toward man or woman, boy or child, but in fear and reverence of who you are, that which you have done, are doing, and will yet do. And so I pray that as we go from this place, Lord, we would take stock and that we would determine that we truly are bringing our bodies into control and that we are not acting like unbelievers and that we are not defrauding and transgressing against you by overstepping the boundaries. And so therefore I pray again that you would be so kind as to go before us, that we might listen for your voice, and that we would follow you. And as I pray and ask that you would lovingly guide us, that we would be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing and set amongst the people whom you've appointed us to be, I pray that we would be an effective witness for you, showing our love for you by loving them because you first loved us. And Lord, may we be a people, if we have been overtaken in a trespass, I ask, Lord, as you were teaching your disciples a method on how to pray and giving a content of how they should go about structuring their prayer, could I be so bold as to ask this of you for us all? Lord, forgive us our trespass, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And especially, Lord, deliver us from the evil one. Give to us this day our daily bread. And we want to thank you that yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. And so we love you, and we thank you for loving us to this very moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.